So I want to begin by reflecting with you on a quotation from a book called Walking with the Poor. And it reads like this. Our focus must be on walking with the poor, seeking to change the identities and vocations of poor persons and helping them in restoring their relationships with God, creation, community, others, and self. Only transformed people, poor and or non-poor alike, will transform our city, our state, our town, our nation. Only transformed people can transform the world. And once they are transformed, that's exactly what they do. So this book is by Bryant Meyer. I'm happy to recommend it to you. I was introduced in it to the idea that poverty is a personal or relational matter. I'll say that again because that's a heavy thought. Poverty is a personal or relational matter. Interesting. That means that what the poor suffer from most is a diminished social network. They live in a condition of isolation. Or can I put it to you more basically, what the poor needs most are friends. They need a network of friends. They need community. So poverty is not about governmental policy. It's not about money. It's not about welfare. It's about connectedness. Being connected to family, to God, to neighbors, to the marketplace, and yes, to the community. Now, this is like I call a seminal thought, you know, a thought that generates a lot of reflection. Amen? If poverty is truly what I say it is, a matter of relationships, personal friendships, then what the poor need more than your money is you. Wow. Now, when I read this, the first thing that happened was, as you might relate, I became informed. I went, oh my goodness, I'd never thought about that. Why is that so new or interesting to me to understand that poverty is about relationship and that the poor lack my friendship? But it's not enough to be informed. No, we need to be well-formed, or we need to be transformed. We need to be born again. We need to be Christ-like. And Paul says that it comes about through the grace of God, through faith. And what follows there is the renewing of my mind. You see, when I thought about this, I got, do you understand how I had to rethink everything? Everything I'd ever heard in the debates by politicians and government, I had to rethink all of it and to see how it lined up with the truth that what the poor lack most is friendship. Poverty is a really complicated issue. But when Jesus came, he came to the poor. That's one of the things we can't walk away from. He didn't come to the rich. He He didn't come to the well-educated. He didn't come to the well-placed. He didn't come to nobles and princes. He came and walked among the poor. And through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we too can walk among the poor, and the poor will be saved. That's the point. We don't want the poor to be helped. We don't want the poor to be maintained in their poverty. We want the poor to be saved, redeemed, befriended by God and us. So a lot can be said, and I could preach on personal transformation and spiritual regeneration, and you'd know, I think, what I'm talking about. I've made sense so far, haven't I? Okay. So, here's what I'd like us to consider. What if applying ourselves to personal transformation is the most effective thing that we can do about poverty? What if applying ourselves to our sanctification, our personal transformation, what if that is in fact the most effective thing that we can do about poverty? Because when you become a friend of Jesus, you become a friend of the poor. Because he was a friend of the poor. And it's great encouragement, I think, in realizing that being well formed in the likeness of Christ is not just about me. It's about others. It's about service. It's about community. Here is your goal. Lord, help me to become a highly redemptive personality. Yeah, write that in lipstick on your mirror. Help me to become a redemptive, highly redemptive personality. Or you could say, help me be like Jesus, because it's the same thing. By a highly redemptive personality, I mean that your heart has been touched and resolve has been quickened in you to do the things that Jesus did as Jesus did them. Befriend the poor. And that will change the world. It occurs to me that we'll be changing the world at the same time that we're ending poverty through spiritual enrichment. Now, the Lord said the poor will always be with you. Let me translate that to you into poverty terms. If the poor are the unsaved, there are always more unsaved for you to bring into the kingdom. Hear that? Wow, that's powerful. That's really helpful. So, here's a corollary, you know, something that follows from my first premise. What was my first premise? Poverty is about friendship. This is a corollary. Personal growth is the precursor to church growth. If you want your church to grow, you need to grow. In order for the church to grow, you need to be transformed. In order for the church to grow, we need to become more Christ-like. We need to be transformed through the power of Jesus. Always remember, Jesus didn't just befriend the poor, he walked among the poor. So here's a litmus test for you. How many homeless people have you wished a good day to? How many poor people have you inquired about their well-being? Are you safe? Do you have a place to stay? How are things? How many have you taken the time to speak to? Jesus would have spoken to them. He would have befriended them. so should we. Amen? And you know, I've talked to some homeless people, and the most important thing they say to me is, it's not what you gave me, it's that you even spoke to me. Well, can you imagine living a life where no one speaks to you? No one interacts with you as if you mattered? That's what I mean. Poverty is about friendship, or the lack thereof. Amen? Jesus walked among the poor. So I felt convicted when I was asked about how well my church reflects the unity of Christ. And I also felt encouraged when I thought about how loving my church is and how much more loving they could be. So I did what I often do. My wife reminds me of this. She says, you create new words, or you put words together that never been put together before. Lord, have mercy on us. Okay, so anyway, I'm going to do that this morning. Here it is. You ready for this? How about aspirational association? Isn't that a cool idea? I want you to aspire to great things because you are associated with Christ, with us. Do something great for Jesus. That's what I hope to do. And that comes from the Bible, by the way. I didn't just make that up. It comes from 1 Corinthians 11. How about verse 1 there? It says, be ye followers of me, this is Paul speaking, even as I also am of Christ. Or let me give it to you in another translation. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. The word, the Greek word here, and again in 4:16, is mamitai. Greek mamitai means to mimic. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, if I were to stop and say, so what does it mean to follow the example of Christ? Everyone here would say, walking among the poor, wouldn't you? Let's try that. Walking among the poor. Walk among the poor so that your aspirational association may take. that you will actually begin befriending them as Jesus has befriended us in order that they might be saved and be able to pay it forward, that they might be able to winsomely associate aspirationally with others. Did you follow that? Follow me as I follow Jesus so that they will want to follow me in following Jesus. Jesus befriended us because he wants us to pay it forward and win others to him. And I almost interrupted the service earlier and said, hey, Jesus is king. Yeah. Jesus is what? King. Who's king? My king. He's the king. What do you do in the presence of the king? If you have your brains about you, what do you do? You humble yourself before the Lord. Amen. He is king. We talk about Jesus as Savior and we talk about Jesus as Lord. And sometimes I think we need to be reminded that Christians are monarchists. When it comes to Jesus, we have a king. And what does he demand of us? Loyalty, reverence, respect, obedience. Is he entitled to that? Oh, yeah, because he's what? King. He's the king. Wow. All right. So through salvation, which you've all been through, we come to the next stage of our spiritual life, which is called regeneration. And as we continue in regeneration, we come to the next step of our life, which is sanctification. And I wish I'd thought about talking to Camden when I wrote that sentence. We are saved to be renewed, and we are renewed to be made holy. Got it? Saved, renewed, holy. Wow. That's the plan. And we know people, some of them are seated here in church this morning, whose holiness or personal sanctity or Christ-likeness is so powerful that it comes off them like a vibe, you know, like a wave of energy. We do. They're right here in the church. That's you. And then I think of it because things get kind of... Do any of you have flannel pajamas? Okay, and carpet on your floor? So you get out of bed and you head for the light switch, and just as you reach for it, something happens. Right? You ever done that? Yeah, silk pajamas are even worse. All right, so that's what Christians are supposed to be doing to each other. Zapping each other. Wow. All right. So let me hit the pause button and do a little review. Is transforming myself really the key to transforming others? Okay. Glad. I'm glad you're with me. Yes, indeed. And this personal transformation is possible anywhere and anytime. It goes on constantly. Amen? Yes? I want to see that. Perfect. So, you are always the neediest soul improvement project in the world. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Right? You remember that song? Whew, very profound, isn't it? It's not about them. It's about me. Change me. I'm the one that I can work on the best. I'm the one that can work on me the most. I'm the one who can change the most. I can become better. I can become gooder. I can become holier. Yes, I can. And I should do that thing. Because the whole world waits on the transformation of the sons of men into glory that they might glorify God. That's what they're looking for. I love this. I wrote a sentence which I'm hoping will be infectious to you. Listen to this. I would be so like Jesus that you would so like to be like me. I would be so like Jesus that you would so like to be like me. That's something to live by. Amen? I want people to look at me and say, I want to have what he has. I want you to do for me what you've done for him. I want you to glorify yourself in me the way you're glorifying yourself in him. And as we labor imitating Christ and strive to become more like him in all that we do, do you know what we are manifesting to the world? We are manifesting to the world real freedom. We are free people. Free people are like Christ. They are Christ-like. That's what it means to be free. Romans 12, 1 to 2, 2 Corinthians 3, 18, Ephesians 4, 4 to 16, and 2 to 24. I don't expect you to get all that. It's in writing. I can hand it to you later. But the Apostle John affirms, as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. Do you understand this isn't dependent on the people around us? That's really important, because sometimes you're not getting love from those who are next to you. But you can get love always from God. You can always withdraw from the bank account that you have with God. I need a little love from my neighbor right now. Let me have $1,000 worth. Or $10,000 worth, or whatever it's going to take to cover the expense. Amen? You follow me? You go to God and say, I don't have it in me, Lord. You're going to have to give this to me. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. We cease to fear the day of judgment because we know we can stand before him because we are living like Jesus in the here and now. Yes, I don't need to be perfect. I just need to be like Jesus. Okay, 1 John 4:17. I think if we pursue this thought, you and I would define transformation as improvement, growth, becoming better, becoming more proficient, more whole, healthier, nobler, and free. And all of those words describe what it means to grow in Christlikeness. So we had a woman living with us, a friend, and she couldn't make bread. She really couldn't. It was awful. And she could make it all go bad. But under Lynn's patient tutelage and many bowls of mess later, she was able to get her first batch of dough to work. She was so ecstatic. And then we put that leavened bread into the oven and we baked it and it came out and it was delicious. And you know what the woman said? She said, I can't make bread. You know what Lynn said? Pass the butter. So I have that memory in my head because what happened in front of me was she went from I can't bake bread to baking bread. She worked at it. She succeeded. So from this position, we can understand the importance of friendship. I mean, the reason the woman was with us is because she was our friend. And we express our excitement in meeting one another. I just think this is great. Yeah, it really is. If we would respond to the people that we meet with things like, oh, I have been so enriched by running into you on the street corner. I am so glad to see you. Getting to know you has been the biggest trip I've been on for a month. I'm so excited about you. And I kind of go, can you relate to that? I have to confess, I thought of going to my senior prom, okay? I really didn't want to go because my girlfriend had been expelled for running out of the dormitory and getting kicked out of school. So I really didn't want to go. But my friends kept saying, oh, you got to go, you got to go. So I went. It was awful. But what brought me out of the doldrums was when this young lady walked up to me and she said, are you going to just stand there or are you going to dance with me? I danced. Okay. So I understand this. It's the excitement, you know, can I have the next dance? Or you tap the dude on the shoulder and say, can I have the next spin with your lady there? It's so exciting. And if you think that's too adolescent and romantic, remember I once was a romantic adolescent. The scripture puts it to us this way, Fred. It says, take care to share hospitality with strangers. You got to go out and be willing to meet people because a stranger is just a friend you haven't met yet. So if we have this attitude, we will be entertaining angels unaware, Hebrews 13:2. Take a deep breath again. Remember I said only transformed people can transform the world? Well, let me spread that out a little bit because I think it warrants some examination. Only those who've experienced the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ have been equipped to forgive others. They've got it. They know what it is. They understand it. And so they transform the world by communicating forgiveness to those who have no idea what it means to be forgiven. And hopefully you do it in such a way that they understand that this is a gift from God. God has forgiven you in Christ. He has paid the penalty of your sin. He has set you free. Now you need to walk free. Walking among the poor. What exactly do I mean by the poor? Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 comes very close. Listen to what poor means and see if your heart isn't softened towards those less fortunate than you. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. That's what it means to be poor. That's also what it means to be unsaved. Wow. But the next verse, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Wow. Isn't that great news? That is the best news. And so as we start to think about it, poverty is a consequence of sin. Now, if I'd started off that way, you probably would have tuned me out. But what sin does is bring great impoverishment into the world. And salvation is the cure for sin. And what we need to do to our friends is get in relationship with them so that we can preach the gospel, so that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, so we can communicate love and forgiveness and hope and joy to them through what it is that we have experienced, that we can restore their identity as a child of God and get their relationship with God back on track, and so they feel at peace with community and with creation and with others and with self and even with Democrats or Republicans, depending on which side of the divide you find yourself on. So, is this just for the poor? Well, no, the good news it isn't. It's also for the non-poor. The non-poor are also suffering from a marred identity in this world until they're saved. They have lost sense of their relationship to God through the divine image. They don't know who they are in Christ. And if they don't know who they are in Christ, they don't know who they are. That's the truth. Wow. So the goal is to transform people through helping them recover their identity in Christ, their vocation in Christ, restoring their relationship with Christ, getting them in order and creation and community and among others and even to themselves. The poor need to believe. They need to know and believe that they were created as God's children in God's image and given gifts to contribute and called stewards of God's creation. And they don't know any of that until they know Jesus. Right? They need Jesus. So, once again, I've done lots of reputation in this sermon. I hope you appreciate that. The key to changing thee is changing me. Okay. Do you know what that means? It means that when you get in a place where you just can't stand your wife, you need to look at yourself and get before God and say, and that's my problem, not hers. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It's not her problem, it's my problem. The key to changing her is changing me. I hate to admit that because no one likes to say It's my fault, but there it is. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. When we look at things truthfully, we understand that I am the one who needs to change. And when I change, you change. That is so beautiful. All right, so if I've done that, I become advanced promotion for the opportunity of Christlikeness. I like this. The kind of person that you are may be the first gospel that any unbeliever is going to read. I can't say how important that is. Good fellows make for good fellowship. Good friends make for good comrades. And good comrades are what Christian disciples are supposed to be. We should always be saying in our heart, even if we don't voice it, it is such a pleasure to meet you. What a joy to be with you. And it should be a pleasure for you to meet me. But I am the one who has to work on that. So let me get practical for a minute and just share with you. I'm not telling you not to invite people to church because that isn't my intent. But what is church? Church is one thing to you and another thing to them. Did you know that? So when you invite them to church, you're not inviting them to what you think of as church. You're inviting them to confront what they think church is. So I think it can be problematic. So instead of saying, I'd like to invite you to church, why don't we try something like, hey, I'd like to introduce you to my life support group. There's a group of people that I meet with every week to enrich my relationship with God and myself and one another. And I'm so excited. These are some of the best friends I have in the whole world, and I can't wait to share you with them. They are so awesome. And we get together and we pray together and we worship together and we do all kinds of weird things together, but they're still really awesome. All of us see ourselves as seekers and searchers, and we all want to be truthful and honest and reliable and loving and fun. We get together for the purpose of personal growth and fun and self-improvement and fun and spiritual growth. My spiritual life support group encourages me in so many ways. It encouraged me to spend time in the Word, to persevere in my personal devotions. It encouraged me to grow in love and in Christlikeness. My sessions with my spiritual life support group give me a different interface with the world and with my family and our friends. I come home feeling so refreshed and so renewed and so excited. You know, I have a place where I can practice messing up. I can make mistakes here and not get kicked out. I can find forgiveness for all the stupid things I say and do. And all of us are committed together to making Jesus known. And you know what? I even have a life coach. Some people call him pastor, but I call him my life coach. And we are all together as works in progress. We're all involved in remodeling some part of our being. And what we understand is that we have been turned on so that we will turn up, and we turn up so that we can turn out. Yes, it's so exciting, promoting love and hope and joy, because the world is so full of hate and despair and darkness and sadness. You know what? We really like what we're doing. Why don't you join us? And together, we can make the kingdom of God bigger. What do you think? Is that a good idea? Beats church. All right. There are several places in Scripture that capture, in biblical terms, what I just laid out relationally, right? Do you all get it? Yeah, all right. Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, you heard, is one of them. He says, Paul, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, humble and meek, forbearing in love, keeping the unity of the Spirit, one body, one Spirit, in peace, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, over us all, through us all, and in us all. You can't be more inclusive than that. You see that? It's biblical. Biblical inclusiveness. Wow. And fortunately, I did, you heard me, fortunately, not unfortunately, fortunately, this is not church speak. This is not Christianese. This is scripture, right? We read it. We heard it. Paul is urging us to engender creative and loving and godly relationships with God, with one another, through warmth, general interests, genuine interests, attentiveness. You know, it's kind of like a tree growing in the best sense of care and nurture. You see, we aren't called to tolerance. That is such a low goal. We transcend tolerance in acceptance and hospitality, in appreciativeness, in understanding and love and awe. You want tolerance? We got something better. We seek to express respect and honor instead of shaming and judgment and rejection and suspicion and resentment and hostility. We try to stay positive even when we disagree or disapprove of certain behaviors or views or ideas, because we believe that censure and review should be invited into a space where trust has already been established. We don't need to be talking about this. We aren't good enough friends yet for me to speak into your life, but I'm looking forward to the day that I can. Humble, admitting your sinfulness. Humble, admitting your foolishness. And choosing to speak out of the forgiveness that you have received from Christ. What we do with folks that we meet is find something to approve of or something to praise, but always stay honest and open, not flattery. We don't go silent or hide behind masks with our friends. We do our utmost to disagree without being disagreeable. That was another thing you can put on your mirror. Disagree without being disagreeable. You can do this. Being disagreeable is divisive. It fractures. So we avoid coming across as superior, conceited, condescending, condemning. Those are self-inflicted wounds that should solicit tender responses from us once we realize what we've done. Staying inclusive is an active work because we do have this tendency to be judgmental and exclusive, don't we? Don't we? Amen. So our approach is to affirm our alliance with each other, to phrase things in terms of what we are for whenever we can. Our tone is to be kind, affirming, appreciative, interested, encouraging, and yes, loving. And this result comes about through our transformation, because what we do is draw and attract, not push or shove or compel compliance. Trusting, wooing, winning. That's what we like to do. So I have another quote for you. Social reform is best actualized by those who are friendly and likable. I kept thinking of that as I watched the riots on our campuses, watched the outbursts of murder, hatred, fury, embrace of genocide, promoting genocide, affirming genocide. It's really troubling. So I would like them to be more friendly. I would like them to be more kind. I would like them to be more likable. I'd like them to be transformed, because you know what's really clear to me? They aren't Christian. They don't even know God. We believe that health and growth and healing can and do help and can happen, and they can flourish in places where friendship is put in place. Everyone, including myself, needs a tender tutor, a kind teacher, a gentle mentor, those who nourish us without ulterior motivations like exploiting us. I remember my father teaching me to ride a bicycle. It was amazing. He held me up, just as long as he had to, and he knew when to let go. He knew when to go. You got it. You're on your own now, boy. I took a couple crashes after that, but it's okay. I was so strongly encouraged, and he would help me up and steady me and get me started. And then eventually he made himself redundant. That's what we're supposed to do. I want to close with Romans 12. Walk worthily. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Hear that. It is not unreasonable to be a Christian. It is unreasonable to not be a Christian. People don't want to hear that, but that's the truth. So we're urged to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, proving what is good and perfect and acceptable in the will of God for us. Now, Romans 12 is a stronger dose of exhortation than Ephesians 4. I hope you're up for that. Be humble, sober in your self-estimation. Make sure your sense of self is in sync with your measure of faith. Remember that you are members of one body. You're not on this trip by yourself. Employ your gifts, whether they're prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, keeping it plain and simple, generosity, do it cheerfully, governance, diligently, be merciful and loving. There's integrity to this walk that is so important. And then Paul says, abhor evil and cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate, honoring, businesslike, and industrious. When someone calls me up and says, are you busy? The answer is always, yes. What can I do for you? Do you understand how important that is? Well, how would you feel if you called me up and said, are you busy? Nah, yeah, sure, whatever. You know, I'm not up to anything important, like preparing a sermon or saving a soul or interceding for the saints. No, I'm not doing anything important. What do you want to bother me with? Go for it. You probably would not call me again. We are be about the Lord's business. Be of one mind. Do not be prideful. Repay no evil for evil. Be honest and peaceful. Do not avenge yourself. Feed your enemies and give them drink. I'm always reminded, remember, Elisha was surrounded by the Assyrian army. Remember this? And God sent his spirit and blinded the whole army and led them away blind in captivity in a condition where they could have been completely slaughtered and annihilated, and takes them into the city. And the king says, shall I kill them? And he says, no, feed them. Give them something to drink. Take care of them. Bless them. What did they expect? They expected to be annihilated. What happened to them? They were loved and cared for and provided for. And what happened? It ended the war. It's always spoken to me. Did they speak to you? Do you see that? All right. So, my friends, do you want to change the world? Well, I hope you do. Let no one justly accuse you of degrading anyone or misleading or exploiting or harming. I urge you to turn from greed if you have that issue. Stop cheating. Stop lying. Stop stealing. Stop doing those things that are disruptive and hurtful. Yeah, stop. And if you do, you will begin to create and experience and engender creative relationships with one another. And that would be, you will enter the kingdom of heaven on earth. Do you know what the church is? It's the kingdom of heaven on earth. And I'm so glad you're a part of it. Let's do it right together. Amen.